I want to read this passage again, beginning at verse 12. I'm going to read down to the first part of verse 21. And last time we were really looking at some of these things in terms of how they fit within the context of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira and all the rest of it. I want us to look at it from a slightly different angle this morning, but I'm just going to read from verse 12. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. Okay, well, when I look at those verses, you know, it strikes me that we can see two things in particular here that I want to try this morning to draw your attention to. And the first is that some of the things that were told about the believers and about the Church of Christ at that time, they remind us of some of the wonderful blessings that come upon those who were genuinely saved by God's grace. If we look at these things from a particular point of view, they show us, as it were, the results of a true work of grace in a person's life. The second thing that we can see from this passage, from the second part of the passage that I just read, and what this reminds us of, is how the world, that is to say those who are not saved, those who remain as enemies of the cross of Christ, enemies of the Lord Jesus and the gospel, this reminds us of what their response and what their attitude tends to be towards those whose lives have been touched by the grace of God. Okay, so these are the two things, two simple things that I want us to think about this morning. So first of all, let's look again at this passage and see what it tells us, see what it says, first of all, about these wonderful blessings that come upon the believer. And the first thing I notice here is what it says the first part of verse 12. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Now listen, I know that that's talking specifically in this context about the apostles at that particular time. Nevertheless, I think, you see, this reminds us of something that's true of every believer. And what is true of every believer that this reminds me of is that the Holy Spirit of God is in us and upon us if we're true believers. I mean, you've got to ask yourself the question, how was it that those apostles were able to perform signs and wonders and miracles? And the obvious answer is not by their own power and godliness, as Peter says back in chapter 3 when some people looked at him when he'd prayed for that lame man and the man had been healed. Peter said, "What are you looking at me for?" As if by our power and godliness we had done this. You know, obviously, signs and wonders, supernatural miracles are not done by a man's own power. The answer is, how did they work signs and wonders and miracles? It was because the Holy Spirit was in them. You know, and Jesus said, didn't he, back in chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem," and so on and so forth. It says in the book of Hebrews and chapter 2, verse 4, of the apostles, "God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." So it was by the Holy Spirit who was in them and upon them. And you know something? To me, this is the marvel, this is the marvellous thing about Christianity, true biblical Christianity, and what sets Christianity apart from all the other religions and cults and sects that there are in this world. You know, nowadays, if you think about it, they are trying to put across almost as though Christianity is just one with the various one of the various religions of the world. But Christianity isn't one of the religions of the world. It is wholly set apart from all the others. Because real Christianity is not simply a religion, is it? That one suddenly decides, I am going to take up the Christian religion and I am going to live according to these various rules and regulations and go to church and engage in the various practices of the Christian religion. That is not the true Christianity of the Bible. It might be what a lot of what is done in the name of Christianity, but that isn't biblical Christianity. What is biblical Christianity? What is a real Christian? It is a person in whom dwells the Holy Spirit of God. That is the difference. That is the dynamic difference that a real believer has the Holy Spirit. I mean, Caroline was praying before about Christ abiding in us and us in Christ. That's what separates Christianity from everything else. Isn't it? And imagine that. The Holy Ghost. In our hearts, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, in you and in me. Isn't that amazing? The Spirit of God, the power of Almighty God, not just power, let's get away from that. The person of Almighty God who by his powerful word upholds the universe in me and in you. That's what a Christian is. The one Holy Spirit of God in me and in you and in everyone who is truly born again of the Holy Spirit. Which brings me to my second point and blessing of grace. And it's also there in verse 12 if you think about it. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And again, I know that in its context, that is speaking specifically about the apostles then. Nevertheless, I think it does remind us, or should remind us, of another glorious truth, another glorious blessing of being saved by the grace of God. And it's this, that every believer, every person who Christ saves, is joined and becomes part of the one body of Christ. They are one. They are one. United together in one body and being built together into one holy temple for the habitation of God by the Spirit. That is the true Church of Jesus Christ, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles' teaching. Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians chapter 2. That is what the Church of Jesus Christ is. Do you remember in John 17, in that great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that he prayed for those who would believe as a result of the word of the apostles, and that includes us, he prayed that they would be one. He prayed that they would be one. Let me just read that from John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus prayed that his people would be one. And I want to say this morning, I don't know whether I'm going against the current thought on this, but I want to say to you this morning that they are one. They are one. If you look at it in a spirit from a spiritual standpoint, they are one. Otherwise, Christ's prayer failed. And for me, you see, that is inconceivable. That anything that Christ prayed for didn't come to pass. So I want to say to you this morning that Christ's people, all his elect ones, are one. They have to be, if you think about it, because there's only one body, as there's only one head. There is only one holy temple that is being built up for a habitation of God by the Spirit. So in that sense, his people, though they are many members, they make and they form one body. And they are indwelt by the same one Spirit that we've just been talking about. Has to be. There's only one bride, there is only one body. Okay, but what we do have to accept, what is true, and it's sad that it's true, but it is true, they are not all, as it puts it here, all with one accord. To be of one accord means to be in agreement, means to be in perfect harmony. And it has to be admitted, you know, when we look at the church today, even if we leave aside all that that isn't the true church, apostasy and false profession and hypocrisy, and even if you leave all that aside, even those who are truly born again of the Holy Spirit, it has to be admitted, doesn't it? They're not always in total agreement on everything. There's not perfect harmony right now amongst those who make up the one body of Christ. I mean, it pains me to say it, but it's true, isn't it? But you know, I want to say this morning, there will be. There will be. And you see, by saying they will be, by they, again, I'm not talking about the apostate church. I'm not talking about false professors or the self-deceived. I'm not talking about those who are hypocrites like Ananias and Sapphira that we were thinking about the other week. I am talking about those who are true believers. They will be in perfect accord and harmony together one day. They really will. I'm talking about that day when, with Christ in glory, we see him as he really is. And we fully know, as we ourselves are fully known. Tell you something, we will be in perfect agreement then. All of us, in perfect harmony. How many of us realise this morning that actually we're all going to be together in eternity? How many of us realise that? I know Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, or rooms, whichever translation you want. But, you know, that does not mean that we're all going to be in, like, little rooms on our own, isolated for all eternity. You know, there's a room over there for Methodists, and there's a room over there for Baptists, you know, and there's a room over there for the, you know, Reformed separatists, you know. That's not what he means. We are going to be together in eternity, and we are going to be in perfect harmony and perfect agreement, because then we will fully know and fully understand, even as now he fully knows and understands us. See, you ask the question, what is it that causes the disharmony and the disagreement? Well, is it not really lack of understanding? Why do people fall out, say, for example, over theological issues? I'm talking about the real saints now. Why do they fall out over theological issues? Because one sees it this way and one sees it that way. And we have our pet, you know, views on things, and we fight and we quarrel about it. Well, what's the problem there? One of us or both of us has not fully understood. But then, we will all fully understand. You see? So, question I have this morning is this. What will help us in this life and experience now, before ever we get to that, what is going to help to create a situation in this world where we are of one accord, like these apostles were? They were of one accord in Solomon's porch. They were in agreement. They were in harmony together. Has God given us anything that is meant to promote agreement and harmony and mutual blessing amongst God's people? I tell you, he has. Many things. But let me point you to four things in particular that the Lord has given that are actually, in my view, designed to produce harmony and agreement amongst God's people. And it's the four things that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says those early believers committed and devoted themselves to. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. And I put it to you this morning that those four things, if stuck to and adhered to as we ought to, they will produce harmony, agreement, joy and blessing amongst God's people. For example, take the first one, the apostles' doctrine. If it's the apostles' doctrine that is taught and received, then, you know, call me simplistic, but we're all going to believe the same thing, aren't we? It's when we deviate away from that and start putting in our own points of view and theories that differences come in. But if you take a very simplistic view of this and say, had the church always preached always and only what the apostles taught, the apostles' doctrine, we'd have all believed the same thing, wouldn't we? Or is that too simplistic? It's when men come in with the pet theories and the pet theories then take over from the scriptures. That's where division comes. That prayer. When we pray together, what I've discovered over the years is people I pray with, you know what happens when you pray with someone? You start to understand how they think. You start to understand how they see things. You start to hear what God's saying to them. And as God changes perhaps their particular thing, you follow that. And so it kind of, praying with somebody, or I mean regularly, as the church here did, prayed together regularly, it's bound to produce harmony, you see. It's bound to produce agreement. They're being taught the same thing. They're praying through the same things. It's producing a oneness and a harmony, even in this life. No wonder then they devoted themselves to the fellowship, because these were the people they saw eye to eye with. These were the people, they had different personalities and maybe different likes and dislikes, but in the things that mattered, these were the people who believed the same things and had the same aims and prayed the same things through. So there was a oneness there and it promoted that. Why breaking of bread? Why do I say breaking of bread promotes harmony, agreement? Because that, it keeps us focused on the cross, which is absolutely central to everything. You think of your church history, and where the church starts to go massively wrong is when it goes away from the cross and starts to think that, you know, asceticism and, you know, dressing in sackcloth and ashes, you know, somehow is going to make us right with God, you know, and good works and things like that's moving away from the cross. But when we keep the cross central, it constantly reminds me there's nothing I can add to that. Nothing. He's done it all there. He bore my sins once and forever on the cross. So I can't add anything to it. All I can do is thank God for all that he accomplished for me on the cross. And I think like-minded believers would be equally overjoyed by that. So these are amongst the things, anyway, that God has given that sense of oneness and agreement and harmony and accord might be felt amongst God's people even now. See, there's a danger in what I said before, saying, well, one day we'll all be in agreement. You know, the trouble with that is, it's true, and it's a lovely thought, but if we're not careful, we can say, oh, well, never mind what happens now, you know, we'll muddle through, and then one day we'll all be okay. You know, it's a bit like that, when really we should be striving for agreement and harmony now, shouldn't we? We should want these things now, that we might be one. And Jesus said as part of his prayer, that they might be one, that the world might know. And that's the problem when we look at the church today. In the eyes of the world, it just looks like some kind of confusing, divided mishmash of different things going on all over the place. And in a sense, that's very, very sad. Next thing we read here in verse 13, and we really kind of dealt with this more fully last week, is it says that none of the rest dared join them. And I explained last week who the rest were who didn't dare join them. And that those who didn't dare join them, who were mentioned there, of course, were the hypocrites, the false professors, those who only ever had kind of selfish reasons for wanting to join the church in the first place. People like Ananias and Sapphira, who had kind of another agenda. They couldn't join. They didn't dare. Because if they had, well, they feared being exposed, you see, as the frauds they were, like Ananias and Sapphira were. Of course, sadly, when we look at the church today, and I'm using the word church in the broad sense now, of all that, you know, passes for the church in this world, we have to say, don't we, that there is a lot of hypocrisy in the church. There is a lot of false profession. And you know, sadly, you know, this is one of the complaints non-Christians have of the church, isn't it? Oh, the church is full of hypocrites. I remember my mum saying that to me when I was a teenager. Reason I don't go to church, Ian, church is full of hypocrites. And she said that because of the way somebody had apparently treated her in church many years before, you see. And that's the view that some people have of the church. It's full of hypocrites. I think what I would say to people now when they make that accusation is actually true believers are more concerned about hypocrites in the church than the world are, actually. More concerned. But there are false believers in the church today. There are hypocrites. Some, I suppose, are even in leadership in the church. I mean, you've got clergy and pastors, haven't you, who, you know, by their own admission say they don't even believe the Bible. I mean, what is that if it's not hypocrisy? You know what I'm saying? But you see, even though they're in the church as an institution, in that sense, the fact is their own unwillingness to repent of the sins, their own refusal to submit to Christ's lordship and to trust in Him alone to save them, the refusal to actually trust in the atoning blood of Christ shed on the cross for their redemption, their unwillingness to believe and trust in that alone, actually by refusing, they exclude themselves, don't they, from the real one church of Jesus Christ. They exclude themselves. So that whilst they might be in the church, as far as the church is an institution, they are not in the one body of Christ. They are not part of the bride. They have no citizenship in Zion. I'm talking about the false professors and the hypocrites. Or as Peter put it to another false professor in chapter 8 of Acts, they have no part nor portion in this matter, even if they are in the church. And I put it to you that that actually is a benefit and a blessing of grace. If you look at it long term, it also exposes the mistake that the church often makes and has made right down the history of time when it thinks that by widening the goalposts of, you know, what constitutes being a Christian, you can get more people through. By widening the gates, you can get more in. Actually is a mistake for all sorts of reasons. You see, because ultimately, if you look at it from the eternal perspective, nothing will remain that could defile the holy bride and the holy church of Jesus Christ or the holy place where we're going. There's nothing that will remain that could defile that. Let me just read a couple of scriptures. Revelation 21, Verse 27 says, "There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles." This is talking about the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. "There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." My point is this, that if you look at the church today as an institution, it might consist of true believers, saved by grace, who've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. There might be hypocrites in there who refuse to repent. But when you look at the church in eternity, there'll be no hypocrites there. There'll be no unregenerate there. Because if there were, then that which defiles will have come in to the purity of heaven, do you see? Well, God will not have that. God's heaven will remain pure and holy and spotless and sinless, so that nothing that defiles will ever enter in. And that's why I say this is a blessing. And that, of course, is what Jesus was getting at in that that parable in Matthew chapter 22. Alex spoke on this at our youth club the other week, and just pick up a few verses from there. Verse 11. "When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" And the point the Lord is making is that if you look at heaven and glory, where the church is headed, if you look at it as some kind of eternal wedding feast, the only people that are going to be there, the only people that are going to have part and portion in that, are those who've been thoroughly washed and cleansed, and those who have on the right robes, robes of righteousness, white garments presented to them by the Lord himself. Well, how do you get cleansed? Only by the blood of Christ. Nothing else can cleanse our sin. So if these people in the church refuse to come and accept the blood of Christ, they cannot be washed. How do you get your garments of righteousness? You get them from Christ. There's no other way. You know, I always put a clean shirt on, you know, when I come to church. But it's not about that. It's about spiritual robes of righteousness. They come from Christ. So you see, in the end, it's a blessing of grace because Christ's bride remains pure. What else? Well, it says believers were increasingly, verse 14, being added to the Lord. And what a wonderful thought that is. What that reminds us of is that the gospel is always bearing fruit. Paul says that in Colossians. The gospel, you know, is always bearing fruit throughout the world. It really is. It has to. Because the gospel, the word of God, is good seed. And it is potent with life-giving power, is the gospel. Now, I admit that we might not be seeing at the moment here too much fruit coming from the gospel in terms of souls being converted at this moment in time, here in Chorley. And that can be slightly discouraging. In fact, it can be extremely discouraging, in a sense. But the truth is, if you look at the matter of the gospel on a worldwide scale, what you will find is that every single day in this world, hundreds upon hundreds of people are actually being saved and added to the Lord on a worldwide scale. They really are. That's no exaggeration. Every single day. In fact, I heard some years ago, I forget the country it was talking about, but one guy claimed that the spiritual birth rate of people being born again was, at that particular point in time, exceeding the natural birth rate. More people were being saved than actually getting born naturally. You see? So if you look at it on a worldwide scale, the gospel, you see, is always bearing fruit. Now, it might be that in a particular location, like where we are here, it might be that these things ebb and flow. There may be times and seasons, and I'm sure there are. And I'm sure that that's one of the reasons why sometimes when Christ was talking about the work of the gospel, he used kind of farming analogies about times of sowing and times of watering and times of reaping. And I'm sure that's so. And I want to say for my part and for our part here as a fellowship, we've done much sowing of the word in this town. I was talking about the open air work, and I'm talking about you witnessing to family and friends and loved ones and neighbours and so on and colleagues. There's much sowing gone on, and perhaps we haven't seen a lot of reaping. There's been a lot of praying, and I think that's about watering the seed, you know. There's been a lot of praying. But what we've got to do is not give up, because in due season we will reap. And who knows that we are not about to come to a time of reaping? Who knows? Might it not be that that's why, for example, if you look at the little training course on witness and evangelism that we're just doing at the moment in this fellowship, that is aimed to sharpen our skills of evangelizing and witnessing and spurring us on to do that. Who knows that God hasn't brought that along just for this particular point in time, because just ahead, there's a time of reaping. Who knows? I mean, I'm not saying it is. I'm not prophesying. I'm just saying, who can tell? But what we've got to do is we've got to take encouragement from words like as Paul says to the Galatians, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. You know, one way or another, in other words, if you're faithful to the Lord, one way or another, you will reap the reward. You will. And take that this morning as a word from the Lord, you will reap. Now, whether we see this place full of sinners being saved in our lifetime, I don't know. But I do know that if we don't give up and we're faithful, we'll reap something from the Lord. Definitely. What else? Healings and deliverances. You know, another wonderful blessing described here is in Acts 5 is that of healings and other miracles. It says there in verse 12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And where it says at the hands of the apostles, that means simply that the apostles were instrumental in the working of these supernatural miracles, signs and wonders. But you know something? I think that just in case anybody started to attribute the miracles themselves to the power of the apostles, like they tried to do in chapter 3, God includes this little bit here in verses 15 and 16, where he describes how the power of God was so mightily at work at that particular point in time that people from Jerusalem and Judea, the surrounding area, they would bring the sick out and they'd just lay them in the streets. And when Peter's shadow passed by, they got healed. In other words, without him even touching them, without any kind of hands-on contact, just by the fact that the people had been brought in faith or came in faith, and they came to the apostles, they came to those who they knew the power of God was amongst, people were healed sovereignly by the power of God in that sense. And I would suggest to you that, you see, God did that so that people, as it were, couldn't say, well, you've got to be touched by Peter. It's got to be Peter, you know, or it's got to be John or somebody, you know, he's got the healing touch, you know. And how quick people are to do that, of course, to kind of put somebody on a pedestal and say, oh, such a body, you know, he heals everybody, you know, and he does it, you see. Or how quick some people can be to claim to be healers or miracle workers or something like that. But here, you see, God would show them. It's not the apostles. They are instruments that he would use. But actually, it's the power of God, you see. And so these people were healed of sicknesses and injuries, miraculously healed by the power of God. And people, it says, who were tormented by unclean spirits, demons in other words, they were set free and they were cleansed. And all of this demonstrated the fact that God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, was with these apostles and believers, and that these manifestations of power were kind of like demonstrations of the powers of the age to come that were being witnessed amongst these people. And of course, there were true healings, there were real deliverances, but I want us to see something in this morning more than that. I want us to see that there is something here described that is true, you see, for and of every real believer in Christ. I want to say this: if a person is truly saved, they are healed. They are healed. Healed spiritually from all the consequences that came as a result of the entrance of sin into this world. I must say that is true of you this morning. Whatever your aches and pains may be at this point in time, or the other difficulties you are facing, the person who's saved by the grace of God is healed. By his stripes, we are healed. And when I say healed, what I mean is that ultimately, the believer will come into the full realization of everything that means. Everything. Albeit now, as it were, we see in part. You see, take for example the matter of healing of the body, of a sickness or an injury that we've suffered from. You see, while it's true that God does heal sickness, he does, and his power has not changed to do that, God does heal sickness of the body, it's also true that sometimes he chooses not to in this life. Here's one of my theories. My theory is this: at least one of the reasons God might choose not to heal somebody's body in this life would be that, according to his own infinite wisdom, he knows that by leaving that person with the condition that they're currently suffering with, he will accomplish more for their eternal good than he would if he'd healed them. My theory. One reason. Perhaps not the only reason. Well, what I want to suggest to you is that what God has at heart is our eternal position and condition and well-being. And I admit, it's hard to grasp that one. But he's far more concerned with our eternal well-being than he is with our temporary comfort. Might be a hard pill to swallow, but that's my theory. Why God doesn't always heal. However, be that as it may, the fact is still this: that one day, whether the Lord grants us physical healing in this life or not, even if he does heal you from the most terrible disease, unless the Lord comes back first, you will grow old. And as you grow older, you will start to feel the aches and pains of a body that's aging and deteriorating. And ask yourself a question: what is the aging process in a body, if not a kind of sickness? It is. That eventually will lead to, your body packing in that sense. It's a kind of sickness. But listen, whether God heals us physically in this lifetime or not, the fact remains that a day is coming for the believer when we will receive from him a resurrection body, like unto the body that Jesus has now. And that body that he will give us will not be subject to sickness or pain or suffering or sorrow or decay or death. Those things are part of this order, not where we're going. So in the eternal sense, every true believer is healed. And God looks at it with an eternal eye, you see. So whether he grants you a healing or not right now, one day you will be in a position, you'll never suffer pain ever again. Your body will never decay. There's no sickness there. Do you see? By his stripes, we are healed. And if we limit that only to what happens in this life, then you would have to rewrite that part of scripture and say, by his stripes, if you want to say that it's about physical healing, that is, you'd have to say, by his stripes, some of us get healed. Whatever reason you want to give. But it isn't true. By his stripes, we are healed. Because eternally, you'll get a body like unto his. Those tormented with unclean spirits were delivered. And that's another wonderful blessing of grace. The believer is delivered from the power of sin, delivered from the rule and power and tyranny of Satan. He's washed of all his uncleanness. He's reclothed and in his right mind like that Gadarene demoniac that you read about in Mark chapter 5. That's us, clothed and in our right mind. Those then are a few, just a few, of the marvellous blessings of grace that come upon every single believer. And I'm not going to finish this today, but I'll finish by saying this. You would think, wouldn't you, when all this was happening amongst these believers, and it's all gloriously positive, don't you agree? All these things are beautiful and positive. And you know, all I would say is that that had to affect society in a positive way. It really did. Because these were people whose life and character and outlook was all so radically changed and affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ that they became people of integrity, people of truth, people with good character, harmless and undefiled in a corrupt generation, as Peter put it later. And you would think that that being the case, everybody in society would be happy, wouldn't you? Even the ones who themselves didn't want to repent and didn't want to join the church. You would think that they would be happy to have people like that living in the midst because it could only positively affect society. That's what I would think. And you know, if you look at the history of our own land, what you discover in our history is that whenever there was a revival or there was something, the church was in growth and the gospel was bearing fruit, it affected society in a marvellous way. Some of the best things we have in the country came as a result of the work of the gospel, you see, in times past. And you'd think that everybody would be glad about that, but apparently it wasn't the case. There were some here who were not at all happy. Even though these people are getting blessed in all these marvellous ways and it's having such a good impact on society, there were some in society who weren't happy at all. In fact, they were very angry. They were angry about the gospel. They were angry with those who were getting saved. They were angry with those who were preaching the gospel. And so what they decided to do was lock them away to try and hinder the work of the gospel and keep it back. So they put them in prison. But you know something? You can't stop the gospel. You can't stop the gospel. And that was illustrated by the fact that the Lord came by night and opened the prison doors and let them out. And what did he say to them? He said, go back to the temple and carry on preaching exactly what you've been preaching before. And that's what they did. And in closing, I just want to say this. Whatever discouragements we've had in our life, whatever things the enemy's sent along to try and hinder us or hold us back or bring us down or put us out, or tell us to give up. Don't give up. The Lord says, here, the prison doors are open. You can go out. You carry on doing what you're doing. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. And in due season, you will reap. Think about the things that God has done for us. Think about, I've just talked about four or five. There are the marvellous blessings of grace. Think on those things. And then think about those who've never known them. And what they're missing. Think about what our brother was saying the other night on the video. Of what their eternal fate is if they never get to the point of repentance and faith. And let compassion for them and let the joy of what God has done in your own life be the thing that spurs you on and says, no, I'm not going to let the prison doors close on me. I'm going to carry on. I'm going to do what Jesus has called me to do for his glory. Let's close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we do thank you for your incredible grace, and Lord God, the immensity of the mercy and love, Lord God, that you've shown us this far. And Lord God, truly, Lord, even in the few things that, Father, we've discussed this morning, we've barely scratched the surface of the riches of your grace. And Lord God, we thank you that you've given us not just a lifetime, but all eternity to search out the glorious riches of Christ and the wonders of your grace. And Lord God, I pray that we would each of us be enabled to live in the good of all that you've done for us in and through your Son. Lord God, of a truth, the enemy would want to discourage us. The trials of life come, Lord God, and we've often observed before, Lord God, certainly you allow that for the trying of our faith and for the proving of it. But Lord God, the enemy would leap upon it and seek to use it as a means to bring us down and discourage us. But Father God, just as you opened the prison doors to those apostles and told them to go back and continue with speaking the word of life, that, Lord God, you would cause us to realise that, Lord God, you've not lost control of our life, and, Lord God, the enemy will not have the final say. Let us go forward in faith, and, Lord God, in obedience to your command, and to walk in all the ways that you have prepared for us. Help us to do this, Lord God, not simply for our own good, although we do, Lord God, benefit from obedience. But Lord God, let us, Lord God, do it for the honour and glory of your great name, we pray in Jesus' name.